Bible, your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 for our first reading. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But he also that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, and as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so in this chapter we have, I think we could rightly say we have two sections, at minimum two sections, 1 through 16 and then 17 through 32. Notice that Paul begins 17 by saying, "This I say, therefore." And so he's calling upon us to make a solid application and practical use out of what he has already said in verses 1 through 16. So we're going to talk in verses 1 through 16 about unity and God's plan for unity in the church. We hear that cry, that desire. It is a good desire. It's a good desire that we should desire that the church be unified, that it be one. I mean, it is one, theologically speaking. It is one in the mind of God. It is one. It is one in so many different ways. And yet, now because of our ignorance and sin and sloth and so on, we are divided into many different bodies, different. It used to be in the early days, in the first century of the New Testament church, you would have a city, and in that city there was one church government and many particular churches over that city. So we had the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, and the church in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and so on. And we've talked about that before. We understand that. So it is important for us to recognize that unity, according to the apostle here, is not going to be founded upon, well, let's just drive everything down to the least amount of necessary propositions, and then we can all be united. What we'll find is that every attempt throughout history that the church when the church has taken that method for unity, she's always ended up in division and apostasy. It doesn't work. It's not the Lord's method. And would we succeed? It takes two things, right? Normally, it takes two things. Ordinarily, it takes two things. Number one, we follow the commandments of the Lord. And number two, he is pleased to bless those means. While the Lord may unify the church another way, because he's free to do what he will, he has said the way he will ordinarily do that here in this chapter. So Paul begins the chapter, first of all, with an attitude that we can all share with regard to unity, right? What's the first attitude that we ought to have toward unity? And that is humility. Humility, patience, forbearance, that word group of things that all go together. The Proverbs say it this way. Solomon tells us that it happens like this. Only by pride cometh contention. Paul says here that unity is founded, first of all, upon humility and lowliness of mind. That we all submit ourselves to Jesus Christ speaking in his word. And then notice also that it's going to take endeavor. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the endeavor that we're talking about here? Well, he's going to go on to explain that in the passage. So we'll hold that off for a moment. But what we do want to see here in verse 3 is that there is effort, endeavor that is required for the unity of the church. It's not going to happen automatically. It's not simply going to exist because of the sinfulness and pride and sloth of men. We're going to find that the church will have a tendency left apart from a diligent use of means that God has provided. We will have a tendency to divide. We'll have a tendency to contend with one another. All right, so Paul gives the theology here. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called of one hope, or by one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the theology of unity is clear. There's one of all of those things. We don't have two lords. We have one Lord. We're all working, as it were, for the same master here. Okay, and then notice it says that there is one calling or one hope of your calling. We're all headed in the same direction, in other words. Okay, one Lord, that is one set of standards, one man, one God man to follow, one faith. Okay, one set of theology or theological truths to be believed. One baptism, that is one entrance into that one church. There's one way where we are identified openly with the visible church. And I had a really nice conversation with a friend of mine just this last week about the visible-invisible church distinction. And you've heard me, I think, talk about this before. It's the creature-creator distinction. When Paul here says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we want to hear all of those voices that are saying, okay, now which baptism does Paul mean? The baptism of the Spirit or water baptism? Did we not hear what Paul just said? One baptism. Not the Spirit baptism or water baptism. One baptism. One baptism. Now, because we can conceive of an invisible church and the baptism of the Spirit, because we can conceive of that, doesn't mean we can see it or identify it. This is the creature-creator distinction here. The Lord has put into our hands in this what we call visible expression of the one church. There is one baptism. I was talking with a friend of mine from another church who is not yet to paedo-baptist convictions. He's a good man, I think, and he's moving in the right direction. And I said, this is why when you come to Galatians 3:27 and you say, or you hear the Apostle Paul say, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, you're thinking, okay, is that baptism of the Spirit or is that baptism, was that water baptism? See, the Bible is not making that kind of distinction. The Lord does make that distinction through the Apostle Peter only very briefly in 1 Peter chapter 3. Where he says, baptism saves you. No, it's not the water on you that does it. It's the appeal of good conscience to God. But notice how he brings them together. There's one baptism, not two. And so there is one identification. Now, yes, of course, we all want to be more than members of just the visible church. We want to have true faith in Christ. So we don't want to downplay that. That is true. And it is possible to be a member of the visible church visibly only. We don't want to destroy that distinction. But we also don't want to make it so distinct that we end up with two churches, right? There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And the difference in administration comes to us because of the creature-creator distinction. Boy, our confession and catechisms are really good on this. Right? What is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. It's timeless. It's the way God sees it. It's like Revelation chapter 21. You know, the Lord's looking upon His church. All right, so with that, we've got to move on because we're going to run short of time. All right, so with all of that unity, with all of that oneness, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, now he's going to, in verse 7, move forward into a bit of diversity. Because there is diversity here. But to each one of us, grace is given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now he's going to talk about Christ's ascension. And as Christ ascended, he gave gifts. These are what many theologians have called the ascension gifts of Christ. What are the ascension gifts of Christ? Five things. Right? Or if you want to consider it one thing, you can. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Five things or one thing. What is the one thing? The teaching office of the church. That function that God has given to a particular set of men. And only men, sorry ladies, we love you. You're not going to be teachers in the church. Not because we don't like you. We love you. That's why we're not going to let you do that. This is God's design for His church. So those five men, and by the way, there have been in extraordinary fashion, the Lord has raised up godly women to be prophetesses and teachers in the church. He has done that. But that's an extraordinary thing. It's not a rule. It's the exception that proves the rule. Okay? So we have godly Deborah, right? Godly Miriam. Godly Jael. Godly Huldah, the prophetess. Those ladies aren't somehow apostate because they're prophetesses. They're godly women. The Lord raised them up in a particular time for a particular purpose. But it's extraordinary. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave the teaching office of the church. And why did he give it? For three things. Number one, for the work of the ministry. That they should be ministers or servants to Christ in their teaching. Okay? For the gathering and perfecting of the saints. The Greek word there, katartizo. And yes, we have to mention a modern interpretation of this passage that is substandard, that does not meet what the original language is saying. There's an understanding and even a translation in many modern translations where it says that the Lord gave these ascension gifts for, notice, let me go ahead and read it so I don't mess it up, for the perfecting of the saints. Actually, some of these will say for the, what is the word I'm looking for here? Let's see. He gave some for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, that the Lord gave these offices. Oh, that's right. The word that's often used is equipping here. So that the saints would be equipped themselves to do the work of the ministry. That's an error. It's not what the passage says. I'm jealous for the ministry. I'm a minister. I should be. You should be jealous for the ministry as well. The ministry is it's one of those wide words in Scripture. It's a word that sometimes can be translated simple service. Just you're serving somebody. You bring them a cup of water. That's a service. Sometimes that word comes into our English language for the office of deacon. It's the same word. And then sometimes it comes into our language here, as it does in Ephesians 4, speaking of official ministry, that is ministry from office. So it is a wide semantic range in this one particular word. But the context of the passage is clear. Because if the Lord has given the ministers so that he can equip the saints to do the ministry, then what are the ministers doing? The word equipping is a bad translation here for the perfecting of the saints. And you'll notice once you turn to chapter 25 in the Confession of Faith, you'll understand how the Westminster Divines understood this passage because they use two words to fill up this one Greek word. They say for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. In other words, the Lord gathers the saints to the preached word, to hear it. Then for the work of the ministry, that is that they should do so as servants to Christ who has given them their office. And then thirdly, for the edification of the body of Christ, the building up of the body of Christ. And that's the typical word that we have for edification or householding. Right? For it's being gathered up together in an organized manner as a house, as a functioning household. That's what the edification is. Now, it goes on to say, or Paul goes on to say, what the purpose of this fivefold office is, not only for those three coordinate ministries or functions, but now notice what the goal of that is. Till we all come in the, what's the next word? Unity of the faith to the knowledge of the Son of God as a perfect man, not tossed by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men wherein they lie in wait cunningly to deceive. In other words, Paul is saying this. There are folks out there, they consider it their job to lie in wait and to deceive you. The Lord knows that. And so he's given you a hedge against that deception. He's given you the teaching office of the church to teach you the truth of God's word so that you will turn away from every false way. And in so doing, notice, not learning less and less and less and less, but learning more and more and more and more, we will be gathered together in one as the body then, taking those cues and clues from the ministry of the word, may indeed learn how to comfort, edify, and build up itself. The teaching office of the church then is supposed to be under the hand of Christ and the purpose for which he gave it, that which draws the church together in unity. So rather than saying doctrine divides, we say doctrine unites. Let's make sure we get it right, okay? It's false doctrine that divides. Now, if you'd like to read a really good book on this subject, I would recommend that you read The Unity of the Church by Thomas McCree. If you're really looking for a good book on the subject that teaches exactly what Paul is talking about here. We've seen what happened, even in our own country, around the turn of the 20th century. The Presbyterian Church had a, what we call a big tent mentality. And so they went to five fundamentals. Three fundamentals. Just kept making it smaller and smaller, the footprint smaller and smaller and smaller. And tell me what happened to the Presbyterian Church in the 30s, just 2.5 decades later. Really, less than 2.5 decades, a little more than 2 decades later, what happened? She was divided. Divided? Wait a minute. I thought she was working for unity by bringing the necessary truths down to the minimal understanding. What did she do? She divided herself in so doing. You will see it over and over again. So then, let's go back now to the endeavor portion. The endeavor portion back in verse 3, now we know what the endeavoring is. It's the endeavoring of ministers of the gospel to be straight and clear and pure in their teaching. And it's the endeavor of those who are not in office in that way. Notice, there's some diversity, right? Isn't that what he says? But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We're not all teachers. We're not all ministers. So there is a ministry, and there are those who receive that ministry. That's the endeavor. Ministers endeavor in their ministry to be pure and biblical in everything that they say. And then those who receive that ministry, they're not contrarians. They're not froward. They search the scriptures to see that these things are true. They take that lead from the ministers of the gospel. And that's how we will be brought together in unity. Is it hard work? It is. Harder than most have been willing to put forth. Right? More effort than most have been willing to put forth. And that's why we're divided. Sloth and pride and contention and building our own little fiefdoms, ministers of the churches, not humbly submitting to Christ, but doing whatever it is that will keep seats filled in the churches, and so on and so forth. Having marketing and business or commercial enterprise inform how the church ought to do her work. Those kinds of things and more all contribute to this difficulty. All right, so that's 1 through 16. Verses 17 through 32 then help us to apply this. You're thinking, Pastor, you're going a long way over here. Well, let me explain to you what I'm about to do. I'm about to change things because I'm really not feeling that well. So I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to extend the two readings today. We'll not have a sermon. We'll have the Lord's Supper after the second reading. We'll sing another psalm, and then we'll all go home. Because I don't think I'm going to last the day. Okay? So yeah, I am taking some extra time here. This is an important topic. I don't mind taking extra time because I don't think I'm going to preach I'll save that for next week. Go home and maybe put my feet up and listen to somebody else preach for a while. So we come now to 17, and you've heard me say this before about this passage, but it bears repeating. Here we are, right, in the passage. So how are we going to apply this? Well, Paul is speaking to the Ephesians. Where was Ephesus? Let's remember that, on the western coast of Asia, Turkey, Asia Minor, along that, if you keep going west from there, you end up hitting the Peloponnesian Sea and then Greece, right? Right there, along that portion. And so they were a long, long way from Palestine. Yes, there was a synagogue there, but remember that it was a city that was ruled by Gentiles. And if you need a reminder, just remember this phrase: "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Right? Okay, so now you remember. And if you've ever seen a statue of Diana, you will recognize how perverse that city was that would be identified with Diana. I need not go any farther than that, but it would be a perverse city. So what do we have then when we come to this portion? Paul says then, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Why? "Because you have been enlightened to the teaching, to the truth of God, from the teaching office of the church." Me, Paul says, and other teachers who have been with you, Apollos and others, who have taught you the word of God. So no more are your minds to be darkened. Rather, you're light in the Lord. All right, so these Gentiles, he describes, their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. They have blindness in their heart, and so on. But notice in verse 20, "But ye have not so learned Christ." How have you learned Christ? What does Paul say? That you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Please, if you were raised in dispensationalist kind of churches where they told you that the new man is your position in Christ and the old man is what you continue to struggle with, do whatever you can, maybe a strong dose of mental chlorine, to scrub that from your understanding. Because that's not what Paul is saying here at all. Paul is saying today, in the here and now, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. And so the rest of the chapter then is several examples of how the old man is put off and the new man is put on. Let's see what we have to say here, what Paul has to say as we move forward. So notice, "You put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Righteousness and true holiness. That is a holiness that is not outward only, that springs up from a heart purified by faith. So notice what he's going to say then. So put away lying and speak the truth. Notice, put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put away lying and speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Okay, now notice, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Right? What is the way of the old man? To give place to the devil and let your anger break forth. Instead, there is a just anger, but it's curbed, it's curtailed, it's upright, it flows. It's a holy anger. What's the next? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, there was a guy, he was described by taking. Now he's going to be described by giving and working. Oh, what a wonderful thing that we see here, that the apostle will verify for us what? That labor, even mundane labor, lawful earthly labor, is what? It's a gift of God and the work of the new man. Right? You don't need to be there's the lowly Christians that work in this world, and then there's the ministers. No, you don't need to be that. No, the work of the new man is right here, seen in something that issues forth in generosity. So he was a taker, now he's a giver. Notice the next. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So no corrupt communication. Instead, grace flows from our lips. Interesting, isn't it? Right? Isn't that said about Christ in Psalm 45? Oh, notice that. Grace flows from the lips of Christ, but it also flows from the lips of His people. They're putting off the old, putting on the new man. Because that new man is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, malice, evil speaking put away from you, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice how clear these passages are with regard to putting off the old and putting on the new. And where does it start? It starts with the truth that we receive from Jesus. That's how Paul says it here. And how do we receive that truth from Jesus? By being attentive to the means of grace, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, no matter what our station or place in the church is. So for those of you that are studying in the seminary and you desire to be a minister of the gospel, well, then make a good use of this passage. There will always be another Greek noun to decline and another verse to parse, another verb to parse out. There will always be another connection to look up, a cross-reference in the Bible. There will always be another Puritan to read, to see what he said about this passage, and will it be edifying, and will it be helpful for the people of God? There will always be these things. Don't let the fact that those will always be there stop you from chasing them out. Chase them out. Do the work. Because this is what God has given us to do. He has rested the edification of the church upon that teaching office of the church. So yeah, do the work. Learn in your seminary studies how to do that work, and then do it. And don't stop doing it. And then for all of us together that hear good preaching, and I hope you understand that when I say all of us together, I'm including myself, because when I'm preaching as much for my benefit as yours. And I'm as responsible, if not more so, than you are to hear and to do what the Lord would say. Then let us also make use of those means God has put into our hands. We search the Scriptures. I am fond of thinking in my mind that there's a difference between the minister and those who hear. The minister searches before the sermon. The people that hear it search afterwards. We're all going to do the same research eventually, aren't we? We're all going to do the same work in the Bible, teasing out those same connections and so on. Some do it before the minister in his preparation, and we all do it after together as we make use of what God has put into our hands. For what purpose? So we can be personally holy? Well, personal holiness is a good thing. We don't want to lay that down. But notice what the apostle says here, that the main purpose is the unity of the church, because there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. All right, well, that's a nice overview of Ephesians 4. Took a little extra time because we're not going to preach this morning. We're going to head out after the second reading and the Lord's Supper. So I hope you found that edifying, pun intended. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.